Thanks, music team, for just leading us in that way, just getting our focus on the Lord and off of ourselves. It's so important for us and just a key principle in life. And when we do that in song, it just has a unique worshipful component in the body of Christ, of course. Well, if you were with us last week, we introduced this New Testament teaching on sanctification, on this very important doctrine. And sanctification can be defined as to be made holy, just to review, or set apart for God's purposes. And last week in that introductory message, we talked about the past, present, and future aspects of sanctification, which could also be described really as the initial, progressive, and final phases of sanctification. This morning, we're going to start a multiple-week series here to dive into what must be present in one's life in order to be progressively sanctified then, in order for progressive sanctification, that ongoing Christ-likeness to take place in one's life. What does one need to have? What are the ingredients of sanctification? Now, of course, this growth is the genuine desire of all true Christians. But perhaps you have found yourself, like me, sometimes in your life, feeling stuck, spinning your wheels in what you're doing, concluding you're going nowhere in your sanctification. I don't feel like I'm growing. What's happening? Well, perhaps these thoughts are common to you. You might be thinking in those times, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm going to church, I'm doing the things, I'm serving when I can. Nothing seems to be changing, though. I'm not making progress. Well, we know we will battle sin until we are glorified. But if we get stuck in that kind of spot right there, it's fairly certain there's a significant disconnect in at least probably several areas that we're going to start studying this morning. So again, for the next several weeks, we're going to examine together, you can see in your bulletin there, 8 essential ingredients needed for progressive sanctification. We'll look at just 2 this morning. And we're going to see throughout this list, we're going to see gifts from God. We're going to see dispositions towards God and even conformity to God. That's really how to sum up all of these 8. And the first place to start is really where we started last week as well. It's what has God done? What has God done? We're not going anywhere unless we talk about what God has done in the Christian. And so we'll look at a couple of his gifts this morning. So the first essential ingredient is a new heart. A new heart. Sanctification begins with a new heart. And at the outset, we would do well to take heed to these words from F.F. Bruce about eliminating or misconstruing or even minimizing the teaching of the necessity of having a new heart in order to have any holiness in your life. Here's what he said. It is the perennial heresy of the natural man to think that he can fit himself by his own efforts for the kingdom of God. And just to demonstrate that absurdity, listen to how the Lord speaks through the prophet Jeremiah to establish the insurmountable problem that human beings have to become holy. This is Jeremiah 13:23. We've referenced this recently as well. Jeremiah 13:23, and you have these references also in your bulletin. The prophet says there, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." You see his logic. If this can happen, then this can happen. But in order for the Ethiopian or leopard to have a different appearance, both would have to be something different. Both have to turn into something different, to look different. Likewise, in order for a dead sinner to have spiritual life and transformation, that sinner would have to become something different. John Murray summarized it well with these words. He said, "How can a person whose heart is depraved and whose mind is at enmity against God, how can that person embrace Christ, who is the supreme manifestation of the glory of God?" The only answer is that God must effect a change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination or accumulation of human resources, a change which is nothing less than a new creation by him who calls all things into existence by his own word, end quote. This is precisely what Jesus teaches in John 3. Remember our study of John 3? You should know this text. It's where Jesus says one must be born again. Or you could say born from above. And he makes it very clear in the context. It's the Holy Spirit is the one who's accomplishing this act. That act is also referred to as regeneration. You might hear it referred to as that. So since it's the Holy Spirit, it's apparent in Scripture no one can cause themselves to be born again. And this is brought out by D.A. Carson's comment here. He said, what is in view in John 3 is the requirement of a new nature, not just turning over a new leaf. Again, as we covered last week, teaching on this definitive or initial sanctification, this work of God entails receiving a new heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes in, gives a new heart. It's washed. It's refashioned with a bent towards holiness. That's this work of the new birth, of regeneration. You actually find promises in the Old Testament regarding this. It's explicitly taught to the people of Israel amidst promises of future restoration. Just listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moses says there, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." Why is he saying their hearts would need to be circumcised? Because there's a hardness to it, there's a fleshliness to it that needs to be cut off in order for obedience to take place. So he'll circumcise, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants unto what? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul so that you may live. Spiritual life requires this work of God. And then it's developed later in the Old Testament. After the people had forsaken their God, they'd started to incur the consequences and ended up in the exile. And then what was to be the object of their hope? Well, here they are taken, plucked out of the land of promise, under divine judgment. But then you have some of these later prophets, and they come in with the new covenant promises made to Israel, which would guarantee spiritual transformation. And not only that, they're directly tied to God's holiness, these promises, and the vindication of his holiness. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. If you can find Isaiah and Jeremiah in your Old Testament, just keep turning to the right. You'll run across Ezekiel eventually. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll pick it up in verse 22. Ezekiel 36, verse 22, some of these promises get lost, especially in a big book like Ezekiel, especially in some of the bigger sections of the prophets, so you need to indicate this, whether you have a physical copy of the Bible or electronic, you need to know where you can find this one. But I want to read the opening verses of this section just to hear God's thoughts in association with this promise. As I talked about, his holiness. So whenever we think about our sanctification, it's always linked to God's holiness. But look what he says to Israel here, verse 22. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, telling the prophet to say this, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst." How'd they do that? By disobeying the Lord, by receiving the divine judgment which he sent. He sent these other nations to take them into captivity. Well, that caused his name to be profaned. Oh, look at their God. That their God can't keep them secure in their own place. Their God doesn't bless them. No, I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my name, he says. Then the nations will know that I'm the Lord. When I prove myself holy, notice, among you, among my people, in their sight. That's how he's going to vindicate his holiness. His people will be holy in their sight. Verse 22, four. How's he going to do this? For I will take you from the nations. So they're going to be scattered again due to divine judgment. I'm going to take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you really back into your own land. Then, verse 25, you got to pay attention here. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, that's not it. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. So again, there's that hardness component. I'm going to remove that hardness from your heart that does not allow the word to penetrate, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. That's not, don't think flesh, New Testament flesh, sinful nature. No, a heart that's soft. Stone, flesh, hardness, softness. I'll give you a heart of flesh, soft heart that receives the word. And that doesn't end there. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. We've covered this text in our study of John recently. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, I particularly want to focus in on verses 25 to 27 there, where the Lord promises first in verse 25 his cleansing work. He's not referring to the prescribed ceremonial washings involved in the law of Moses, but he's talking about a washing he will perform inside of them to cleanse them from their sin. So there he sets. When somebody is saved, that's what happens. They're cleansed. Then take note in verse 26, he doesn't just leave them in that state. Okay, hey, you're filthy with your idolatry and your sin. Okay, I'll clean you up and then set you right back. No, that's not it. Because then they could just end up right back in that same spot. In addition to the washing, notice verse 26, he gives a new heart and a new spirit. In terms of the heart, instead of being hardened in the natural state and thus impenetrable by the truth, he gives them a soft heart. It's pliable. There's an inclination then towards the truth, right? One of the evidences of conversion, one of the evidences of being one of God's children is a love for the truth, an appetite for the truth. So that new inclination, probably what he's referring to with the new spirit there, probably not referring to the Holy Spirit in that verse. Reason being, he refers to his spirit, verse 27, the one whom he will put within his people. Very significant in Old Testament times. They will not have to travel to a specific location then to be in God's presence, whether it be the tabernacle in certain areas or the temple. No, they will have God's presence with them and in them. It's an astounding privilege. Especially what it brings forth. Verse 27. Through his indwelling spirit, God will cause his people to walk in his statutes. With the result, they'll be careful to keep his commandments. Obviously, it doesn't mean imperfection. That's the end of it. That's glorification. We talked about that last week. Final sanctification. Nor does he turn his people into robots controlling their every thought and movement. But remember, the new nature, verse 26, they have a new nature now. Their entire inner life is renovated. Consequently, they listen to the truth with open hearts and an inclination towards obedience. That's how it happens. A life lived unto obedience instead of disobedience. That's the categories in Scripture. We read the New Testament correlation to this truth last week, Titus 3, verse 5. Listen to verse 5 of Titus 3. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's not a consideration in how he saves initially there. No, in justification, absolutely not. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Again, there's your New Testament correlation to that Ezekiel 36 text. This is an astounding spiritual reality. I love this summary by J.C. Ryle. This change, he says, is no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation or amendment or moral improvement or an outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a new creation. It's passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is a calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new desires, new reasonings. That's all within this new heart, this work. Again, just like we learned last week, we must begin here. We begin with God's initial work in sanctification. And when we begin here, when we hear these truths, our first response should be one of humility, right? Because what have we seen? God does not do this to those who become holy enough. Oh, here, that person's holy enough. Okay, great. New heart for you. Nor does he look for people with a fairly good heart, as if there were any. Of course, Scripture tells us there aren't, naturally speaking, as it relates to sin. He doesn't look for people with a fairly good heart and then do just a little polishing, make it nice and shiny. No. He gives dead sinners a heart alive to God. That's what we're seeing here. And so responding in humility includes the understanding we are completely undeserving of having a new heart. And therefore, in this topic of sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness, any ounce of sanctification that happens in our life is strictly due to God's grace. It goes back to his grace. 1 Corinthians 1:30. We've covered this text recently as well. Chapter 1, verse 30, 1 Corinthians, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. And then he describes Christ here, who became to us wisdom from God. What is the wisdom from God as it relates to Christ Jesus? Well, in righteousness, has to do with righteousness. Our righteousness is not our own. It comes from Jesus Christ, his righteousness granted to the sinner upon trust in him. And sanctification and redemption. Why does he save like this? Why is this like this? Verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There it is. You have sanctification in your life, you need to boast in the Lord. Boast in him. We need to have humility as it relates to the new heart. Of course, that's kind of what the new heart does. It makes us humble. Because what is the original heart that we have? Prideful. Self-exalting. The new heart is Christ-exalting. And secondly, there must be a response of confidence, along with humility, confidence. I mean, just imagine with me if you needed heart surgery, physical heart surgery, and it was actually possible to determine who is the very best heart surgeon in the world. And you not only identified this individual, but you secured this individual to perform your heart surgery. Would the reputation and the capability of this heart surgeon affect your outlook? Absolutely. Of course it would. Think about the passages we've studied thus far. We have the Almighty Creator of the universe performing heart surgery in us. This is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, just so we know, who said this, God, let light shine out of darkness. That's going way back, the beginning. That God, he's the one who's shone in our hearts. So this illuminating work of the Spirit's all wrapped up into the new birth, all wrapped up into regeneration, being born from above. That's what happens there. He's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see the glory of God in Christ. Because the Spirit opens our hearts to see that. And so if God has done that, why would God fail to give us what we need to persevere in sanctification until the end? If he's done that work. And it's exactly what Paul tells the Philippians in a well-known verse. Philippians 1:6. Speaking of confidence, he says, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you. Here's how it begins. We're starting right where it begins. He who began a good work in you by this work, this new heart, what will he do? Well, he will perfect it. He will bring it to completion all the way until the day of Christ Jesus, all the way until Christ comes. At which point, we're glorified. Final sanctification. Again, what confidence should we have that God himself has performed this definitive work? He's transformed our nature by granting this new heart to us. And what does that new heart do? The new heart that loves God. A heart that loves God and can see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's what God has done. That's the first essential ingredient for progressive sanctification. You need a new heart from God. The second one is related to the first. He is the one who brings about that new heart. We've already mentioned it. The second necessary ingredient for progressive sanctification is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And in Old Testament times, sometimes this becomes a puzzling study for us. It doesn't have to be altogether, but the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was very active. He was very active among God's people. But his work was limited. He came upon certain people for certain positions or certain tasks. He would come upon a prophet to prophesy. He would come upon a king. He would anoint a king to reign. He would even come upon a craftsman to construct the tabernacle, for instance, Exodus 31. But upon the coming of Christ, he introduced a new era of the activity of the Spirit in God's people, and then that activity would be necessary to worship God. Turn to John 4, just to remind us of a passage that we studied. John 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. John 4, 21. Again, this is the introduction of something new with the coming of Christ as it relates to the Spirit. And we're going to see that developed even more in our recent chapters, specifically John 14. But John 4, 21, speaking to the Samaritan woman, of course, so they have an alternate place of worship than Jerusalem. Theirs is Mount Gerizim, and they even have an alternate canon of revelation as well. So there's always disputes these times between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. So John 4, 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain," because he's in Samaria at that point, "nor in Jerusalem you'll worship the Father." Okay? It's not going to be about a place. "You worship what you do not know." So he's charging them with a bunch of ignorance. "We worship," Jews, "we worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews." No question about that from the Old Testament. "But an hour is coming, and now is." Why is it now? Because Christ is there. "And now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So if you remember our study of that passage, we took spirit there to refer to the Holy Spirit. You must worship God in the Holy Spirit. Just ask yourself this question. Can someone worship God now, after Christ has come, without the Holy Spirit? The answer is clearly no. Impossible. Impossible to worship God without the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is evidence, possession of the Holy Spirit is evidence of being one of God's children. We'll see that in Romans 8 here in a little bit. But notice there's a link here, twice, between the Spirit and the truth. And that link actually comes out in 1 Corinthians 2, and here's the link. The only way we can grasp the significance of God's Word is due to the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds, who grants us, the text says there, 1 Corinthians 2, the mind of Christ. We worship God then with the mind of Christ. So we worship in spirit and truth. We worship by the Holy Spirit, and we worship Him in the truth based on how He's revealed Himself, based on how He says He wants to be worshiped, through Jesus Christ, of course. That's how. And the Spirit gives us this grasp of God's Word and the significance of it. That's how we worship Him. On the other hand, Paul says there, 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man, the one who does not possess the Spirit, cannot understand the significance of the truth. And I think that wording is important, because an unbeliever can understand things about the Bible. Right? It's written in a language, if as long as it's in somebody's language, they can understand some things. An unbeliever cannot understand the significance of the truth. And why, how does Paul word it there? Because they think it's foolishness. They actually respond to what they comprehend out of it. That's foolish. You're saying that your Messiah, the long-awaited coming one, your King, was taken out on a cross, died as a criminal. He couldn't do anything about that? That's foolish. That's foolish in that context. It's absolute foolishness. So there could be no worship without an understanding of the truth. Again, in the Spirit, then, when we're saved, He grants us understanding. The natural man has no understanding of the significance of the truth. The Spirit grants us that understanding. So the Spirit is necessary to even worship God. And this is why that new covenant promise uttered by Jesus, John 14, fast forward John 14 now, 16 and 17. So John 14, verses 16 and 17. Such a monumental promise here that He gives His disciples. John 14, verse 16. Verse 16, I'll ask the Father, He'll give you another helper. Remember when we studied this text, Jesus, in one sense, was a helper. He was the first that they had. So I'm going to ask the Father, I'm going to go away. The whole section is I'm going away from you guys, He's saying, the disciples. But I'm going to ask the Father, and He's going to give you another. Someone who does similar things that I do. And He says that He may be with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, look at this, because He abides with you. So He's been with them, you know, even like an Old Testament sense, right? But notice this last part, and will be in you. There's our link to Ezekiel 36, that new covenant promise of the indwelling of the Spirit. Why are we going to all these texts here? Well, just in terms of the ingredients necessary for progressive sanctification, look what God does here. He gives you a divine agent of sanctification to reside in you. That's what He does. And this truth is absolutely critical. Of course, sanctification cannot occur without the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that? There's many reasons for that. Here's just a big one. Every command Christ calls us to requires supernatural power to perform. You understand that? Anything we see in Scripture that's a command, in order to do it in a way that's reliant upon God and for God's glory, that requires the Holy Spirit. That's how we define good deeds, according to how the Bible defines them. They are done in the strength that God supplies and done strictly for the glory of God. That's a good deed in the New Testament, and that requires the Holy Spirit. To do anything Christ commands requires the Holy Spirit. And so it follows then that it's our reliance upon the Spirit's power that brings forth sanctification. And so you can see language in the New Testament, this reliance language, it's yielding to, being filled with, walking by, being led by the Spirit. You'll see this language. That's what we're called to do. So now turn to Romans chapter 8. I want to pick up where Ray left off for us. I want to pick it up in verse 9 of Romans chapter 8. So if this is who the Holy Spirit is, this is why he was given, then what do we need to know about this? And again, this is a great text to gain some principles of living unto sanctification. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read it all the way through 17. However, Paul says, in kind of contrast to those who are in the flesh, he's speaking to believers. So you are not in the flesh, believers, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, verse 12, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. We are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. We have perseverance in this life so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, I'm just going to make a few comments on this text. Go back up to verse 9. And Paul teaches there that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit not only demonstrates a belonging to Christ, notice, but then also a belonging to a new state that is referred to as being in the Spirit. One author described this phrase with these words: to be in the Spirit is to be in the realm of and under the controlling influence of the Spirit so that we can be empowered for spiritual victory. This is obviously, the contrast is clear in the text, isn't it? This is in contrast to being in the realm of the flesh. What does it look like to be in the realm of the flesh? That's to be led by the natural, self-centered desires of our flesh. That's being in the flesh. But when we're born again, remember, first part, first ingredient, when we're born again, we have a new heart. What happens? The Holy Spirit seals us as God's own possession for the day of redemption and transfers us to this realm of spiritual life. That's what he does. That's exactly where Paul goes next, verses 10 through 11. Look at it there. If a believer possesses the Spirit, there is life, he says, pertaining to righteousness. There's life here. Verse 10. And this life is from the same one who gave life to the dead body of Jesus Christ. So do we realize what Paul is teaching right here? This new spiritual life that the Spirit gives every believer, it corresponds to something. It corresponds directly to the resurrection life of the risen Christ. And it will also culminate in our own resurrection from the dead. That's what the Spirit brings. And the reason we've been granted this life, according to Romans 6, verse 4, is so that we would walk in the newness of life, of this life. It's going to look new. It's going to be different. That's exactly how Paul starts describing this new life in verse 12. Look at it there. In light of this life the Spirit has brought, the new life in Christ eliminates a former obligation. It eliminates that obligation. What was that obligation? To the flesh, to live according to fleshly instincts, to fleshly impulses. And this obligation entailed a particular way of life, as described here in the book Free to Be Holy. It says this: as unbelievers, we fed the flesh, made provisions for the flesh, and strengthened its influence over our lives. We were keeping the flesh alive, and it was killing us. To be under obligation in this context means living by the dictates of the old fleshly desires as though we owed them our unquestioned allegiance. End quote. That's obligation terminology. But notice the last part. Verse 13, look at verse 13 now. In the Spirit's power and due to receiving spiritual life then. So if you live like the flesh, it's just give in to the flesh, just live for the flesh, you'll die, he says. But in the Spirit's power, due to receiving spiritual life, we are to continue putting to death the deeds of the flesh. How? Because that unquestioned allegiance is obsolete in the believer. No longer in force, he says. For those who are in the Spirit, not applicable. Not applicable there. So what does this tell us in our daily lives? When we encounter temptation, you do, as a believer, have the power to kill it because your debt to the flesh is canceled. Due to the death-conquering life secured by Jesus Christ and then granted to you by the Holy Spirit. That's how it's canceled. There's no obligation there anymore. As unbelievers, we actually have an obligation to serve the flesh. Yes, God is sovereign. He commands obedience. But in our flesh, we are going to go by the flesh every time. That obligation is severed when someone has been granted spiritual life from the Spirit. What does this putting to death the deeds of the body look like? Listen to the same author from before. He says, we put to death the deeds of the body by striving in the truth and yielding our will to God's will by faith. And in all our efforts, the Spirit is supernaturally dispensing his power so that our flesh is literally overrun by divine influence, and then we obey. End quote. That's putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And this is fueled all by that life from the Spirit. That doesn't earn eternal life. It results in eternal life. You don't put to death the deeds of the flesh. You earn eternal life. No. You've already been brought into the spiritual realm graciously as a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. It results in life eternal. Now look at verse 14. According to verse 14, this mortification of sin, as it's been called, that we just saw, this putting to death, it's the evidence of being led by the Spirit. You want to know who the Spirit-filled people are? Those who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's who they are. And notice, this is the means of the Holy Spirit granting us assurance, according to verses 15 and 16. That's really what Paul gets into there. We have this spirit of adoption, spirit of being one of God's own, which we cry out to him as Father now, Abba Father. And then the Spirit himself testifies. But notice it starts in verse 14. Those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so as we start to, we're just going to take a few moments in this assurance topic here. And so first we notice something about this. No human being can either grant or take away assurance from someone else. That can't happen. Spiritually, it can't happen. It's the Holy Spirit, Paul says, who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So notice what he testifies to. We are children of God. It means we relate to God as Father. And we can know we have that relationship. How? Because we're being led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That's how. So again, I thought we'd just take a few moments to explore this topic of assurance. Assurance is how someone knows they're saved. They have the Holy Spirit, they're a child of God, etc. How does someone know that? Here's how one pastor defined assurance here. He said, the objective ground of assurance is the finished work of Christ on our behalf, including all the promises of Scripture that are yes and amen in Christ. The subjective ground is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, including his convicting and sanctifying ministries. To frame it another way, the faithfulness of God due to Christ's finished work is the objective grounds of assurance, while the abiding, fruitful, and humble faith of the believer is the subjective grounds of it. So where do we go then if there is a lack of assurance? Well, you heard it there. The objective side is the first place to look in this. Someone can lack assurance due to an erroneous view of justification. What is justification? Well, this is really how to be righteous before God. Paul teaches by faith alone in Christ's finished work apart from works. That's what he says, Romans 4. So justification, how we are declared righteous before God. How do we enter into our righteous standing before God? If we don't have that right, no sanctification will happen, that's for sure. Could be that. Could be an erroneous view of sanctification. That we must actually put to death sin by the Spirit's power as we strive by faith in the strength that He supplies. We could have an erroneous view of that. That will prevent sanctification as well. And so in that first assessment, we check the foundation of our faith. The faith that justifies is the faith that's linked exclusively to the finished work of Christ and nothing in ourselves. If we're trusting at all in ourselves, no sanctification will take place, that's for sure. But if it's certain we have a biblical understanding of justification, of having a righteous standing before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, then we consider passages like Romans 8, 12 to 13. Are we living as if we have an obligation to the flesh still, instead of putting to death the deeds of the flesh? If we're living as if we have that obligation, the Spirit is not going to grant assurance. We can't continue on in the passage yet, then. Now, what specifically do we need to look out for in order to put to death the deeds of the flesh or the deeds of the body? Well, turn to Galatians 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. It's helpful to link up Romans 8 and Galatians 5, just some similar teachings here. 5:16 of Galatians. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, so live out your life by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Notice he doesn't say, hey, don't carry out the desire of the flesh. No, he says, you walk by the Spirit, and by definition, you won't be carrying out the deeds of the flesh or the desire of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. You want a verse that describes the inner turmoil and battle in the Christian life. Here it is, right here. Very clear. Very clear. You have residual effects of your flesh. You are not fully redeemed yet. Why do you know that? Because you're not glorified. So you have these residual effects. But yet, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. Hence the battle. There it is. You start noticing, you start experiencing this when you become a Christian, because it's the Spirit who puts up the fight against the flesh. Before, you're just laying down. Yeah, you might switch business on your sin, but you're not fighting. You're not in this battle until you have the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think we become a Christian, the battle, any battle will go away. Nope, you actually enter into it. That's the beginning. Beginning of the battle. Ephesians 6 as well talks about that. Verse 18, but again, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law then. You're not seeking to attain to God by the law. Of course, the New Testament's full of commandments. Of course, we follow God's law in that sense. But he's saying you're not relating to God. You're not seeking to become righteous before God by the law. You're not living in the law in the way that you should be living by the Spirit. That's what he's saying. Now here we go. Here's why I went to this text. Verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident. You can spot them. Here we go. Which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Well, those kind of catch all, right? Pretty much everything, but he's going to get more specific. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, So he's got all sorts of dispositions of the heart and outworkings in there. It's all mixed together. He got all sorts of things that are some inner heart problems that come out. And things like these. This isn't a complete list. Things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. So I'm going to do it again. That those who practice such things, there's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian practices the deeds of the flesh. It's the pattern. It's what they're known for. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter what they say with their mouth. They practice the deeds of the flesh. They don't have the Spirit. Because it says, go back up to verse 16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You won't practice the desires of the flesh in your life. Yeah, you will stumble into the flesh, into temptation. That will not be a practice. That will not be what your life is characterized by. And so if we live by our own desires, here's the takeaway, and only that which promotes or protects ourselves, the Spirit will not bless that life with assurance of salvation because that does not represent a life led by the Spirit. That's why. He would be unloving, he would be deceptive and deceitful to do that if he granted assurance in that way. So we see texts like this, we read Romans 8, we get so nervous, and yeah, if we should be convicted, our hearts should be challenged on these things, but Scripture's clear. There are ups and downs in the Christian life. Ups and downs in the Christian life, no doubt about it. There's stumblings, there's inconsistencies, but you know what? The New Testament authors still put forth an extreme high level of confidence for the Christian. 1 John 3:10, the Apostle John makes this definitive statement here. And it's just the same thing of what we're seeing. We're seeing just two categories, those who live by the flesh, those who live by the Spirit. Those who carry out the desires of the flesh as a practice in their life, those who seek the Spirit's desires, what the Spirit wants, which is God's will, as revealed in Scripture. But 1 John 3:10, he just says the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. What? No, I don't know. I don't understand assurance, though, sometimes. No, they're obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, they don't practice it. It's not there. It's not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. We'd expect this from the apostle of love, that he'd bring that out. Someone isn't known for love, that there's no sacrifice ever for others. There's no consideration. They're not of God. He's going to say in the next chapter, God's love. Where God is, love will be. So keep that in mind. The New Testament puts forth this availability of a high level of confidence despite the struggle. And so if God is challenging us in a certain way in their matters of assurance, great, respond to that in repentance. And your faith will be established once again. And confidence will enter back into your life. So we've looked at the text there in Galatians from the negative sense. Here's the things that shouldn't be in a Christian's life. Let's look back now to state it and see how Paul states it in the positive. What should a Christian's life look like who's walking by the Spirit? You'll know this text. Verse 22. But, contrast to the deeds of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, the outcome of the Spirit. Clearly in the context, the outcome of not only having the Holy Spirit, but walking by the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, the fruit of that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You're going to get those things by just thinking about the law. You're going to need the Spirit's power. Verse 24, now those who belong to Jesus Christ, because right now we're thinking about that list. Oh, these things are pretty difficult. The battle, verse 17, the battle. But those who belong to Jesus Christ, remember our status. have crucified the flesh. That old self is dead. We'll talk more about that in this series later. The old self is dead. Those in Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so if we live by the Spirit, if we have life by the Holy Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit and let us walk and live out that life, he's saying. Because that old life's dead. You got to tell yourself and use your name if you have to. That person's dead. There's someone new now. And so if the Spirit is present in somebody, that fruit will be evident, notice, instead of the deeds of the flesh. Obviously, the New Testament leaves room for growth. Obviously, we're all growing in maturity. Obviously, those things are going to become more fruitful, more prevalent as time goes on and we're sanctified. But those will be evident instead of the deeds of the flesh. It's a challenging way to look at sanctification, but I do find it so helpful in this way, because sanctification is not measured by major decisions or turning points in your life then. That's not how we're supposed to think about sanctification and assess our growth. No, it's the day in and day out work of God in our hearts as we walk by the Spirit, seeking to please Christ in every area of life, and then these things will be the fruit of that. So let's look back just as we make some just final comments here on the Spirit. So if we have, look back at verse 25. Again, if we have the Spirit, we have this life from the Spirit, we should walk or conduct our lives in submission to the Spirit. And this life in the Spirit isn't complicated. It's not complicated. It involves convicting us of sin and renewing our mind in the truth. That's what it involves. If you want to boil it down, that's what it involves. It involves convicting us when we're carrying out the deeds of the flesh, tempted to do so, and then renewing our minds with the truth. Only when we resist his work in unbelief do we hinder our sanctification. When we resist that in unbelief. And so in the end, just when we're thinking about these first two ingredients, especially this last one, the indwelling Spirit, we would do well just to think of him in a comparative sense as it relates to our sin and temptation. And so we should ask ourselves, is this temptation, we're confronted with something, is this temptation too powerful for the Holy Spirit? Who's a third member of the triune God, of course. Let us remind ourselves of that. Is this temptation too powerful for him? Well, you say, it feels too powerful for me. Of course. If it wasn't too powerful for you, why would you need the Holy Spirit? Is it too powerful for him if you rely on what he brings, his part in the equation? Or you could say, is this temptation really too deceptive that I just can't see my way through? I can never get clarity, that the Spirit-inspired truth just can't cut right through it. No, it's just too deceptive, too confusing. I can't ever find clarity what I need. Has God not supplied everything we need for life and godliness? I mean, one way we could stop the series right here, and we'd be fine. We could. What God has supplied here. The Spirit was given so that we would know Christ. You know, think about what we've seen in John. So we would know Christ and follow Christ. Why would he withhold that which we need to glorify God then in our sanctification? God desires to be known. God desires to be followed. And his Spirit was given to help us along those lines. It's not going to hinder us. It's not going to prevent. It's not going to withhold. Our unbelief does that. And so rather than being stingy, the resources God has granted all believers are immeasurably powerful. What would he need to do? He performs the spiritual heart transplant. He himself, the same one who said, let there be light. He's the surgeon. And he gives us his Spirit. His Spirit. Spirit was also, he was involved in creation. That Spirit. The same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And keep in mind, that powerful saving work we've talked about this morning, it not only initiates our sanctification, it guarantees our final redemption. Truly understood, that does not lead to presumption. Truly understood, that cannot lead to a pattern of sin. It is, well, if that's the case, it doesn't matter what I do. Okay, we gotta go back. We're not understanding. It can't lead to that. No, it leads to encouragement, to press on, to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ, all in the power of the Spirit. Remember Titus 3:5? Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's thank him now. Father, thank you for just these encouraging truths and that this is not of us. Yes, we will talk about things in the upcoming weeks that certainly require our effort. Absolutely, but we know here's the foundation. We know it's of grace. We know it's of your power. We know we have nothing in ourselves to bring to you. We've already sang about it this morning. So may that truth, may that humble us, and therefore, just like we learned last week, put us in this position to receive grace, sanctifying grace. So thank you for the gift of a new heart. It replaces our dead heart towards you. And thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. May we not grieve him with our lives. May we submit and walk in his ways. Thank you for your patience and your love towards us. And we pray these things in Christ's name.